Thank you, Billy. Thank you, kids. It's a big turnout this morning. Lots of kids. Our passage this morning is from the book of Genesis. We're going to be looking together at the entirety of Genesis chapter 38. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Genesis 38, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste his semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, and he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil, and she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her, and asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was in Enaim at the roadside?" They said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And she was brought out. And she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man whom these things belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff." And Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it is given to us by your Spirit. And so if we're to understand it, we need your Spirit's help. Father, would you, by your Spirit, attend to your word? Would you cause it to go forth with great power? Would you cause it to accomplish among your people that which you desire this morning? Oh, Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many? But help me to make much of Jesus from this text. We know that your word is inspired, it is inerrant, and it is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproving, for training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, well equip us this morning from your word as we gather around it. Feed your sheep for our good and for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Genesis, I'm finding myself repeating the same phrase week after week, and that phrase is, this passage is a really difficult passage that is really confusing to know what to make of it. I've said that several times throughout this series, and that is definitely the case this week. What makes Genesis difficult is that the problems that the characters face are so real. When the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write Genesis, he didn't inspire him to sugarcoat what was going on. Rather, we're given an account of real people living in a real world, struggling with real sins, real brokenness, and the very real carnage that infects this very real world. If you were here last week, you'll recall we looked at the story of Joseph, and he was the father of Jacob. He was his father Jacob's favorite of the 12 sons. His brothers despised him for that, and Jacob gave Joseph this multicolored coat because he was his favorite. But his brothers threw him in a pit, stole his coat, and then sold him into slavery. They smeared blood on the multicolored coat and gave it to Jacob, leading him to believe that Joseph had been mauled by an animal and killed. We pick back up with that story next week because right between that story of Joseph being sold into slavery in chapter 37 and next week his time in Potiphar's house in verse 39, right between those things is this story of Judah and Tamar that just sort of seems oddly wedged in the middle of this Joseph narrative. If we'd read 37 and just skipped 38 entirely and just gone down to 39, and I had that temptation, the story would have flowed very smoothly. 37 leads right into 39. And it causes some to ask, why do we have this story? Why does the Bible interrupt the Joseph narrative to tell us this story? It's almost like we're watching a show and we had gotten accustomed to the characters and the plot, and all of a sudden somebody comes and switches it and now we're watching something and we'd rather not watch it. Can we go back? Can we change the channel back? Why has this been inserted into the narrative? Well, hopefully by the end of this sermon you'll understand the importance of what transpires in this chapter and see its significance in God's redemptive plan to save his people through the work of his Christ. As we consider this chapter together, embrace yourself. This is a lot of bullet points. We're going to look at the birth and death of Ur, the sin and death of Onan, Judah's misleading of Tamar, Tamar's misleading of Judah, Tamar's death sentence, Tamar's acquittal, and the birth of Perez and Zerah. There's a lot there. So look with me there again at those first 6 or 8 verses. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him, and Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Notice that phrase there in verse 1, it happened at that time. What is the at that time that's being referred to? Well, that is Moses telling us, here's what was happening with Judah while Joseph is going to Egypt as a slave. Here's what's happening. This is when you watch a show, an old cowboy show, it would say, meanwhile, back at the ranch. This is, meanwhile, here's what's going on with Judah. What we're going to see is going to see in the next chapter, we're going to see Joseph have the opportunity. Well, let's say it this way. What we're going to see from Joseph is him behaving quite honorably while he's a slave in Egypt. We're going to see him in the next chapter next week. Billy's going to be preaching next week. We're going to see him have the opportunity to commit sexual sin, and he resists that temptation. And that is juxtaposed here against Judah and his son Onan committing heinous sexual sins. What's happening here in these first seven verses is that Judah has befriended an Adullamite man named Hira. And Judah sees, goes into, and conceives a child with a Canaanite woman named Shua. In fact, she conceives three children. They conceive three children, Ur, Onan, and Shelah. Those are their, there they are, oldest, middle son, Onan, and the youngest son, Shelah. His oldest son marries a young woman named Tamar, and Tamar is also assumed to be a Canaanite woman. And without giving us any details, we're told in verse 7 that he was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. What was the nature of his wickedness? We don't know. We know that God allows many, many wicked people to live. So his wickedness is apparently so great that God strikes him down. But we're not told what it is because I guess we don't need to know. What we need to know is that he was wicked and God put him to death. This is only the second time that this has happened other than the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah when an entire city was demolished for their wickedness. And so this is the second time in the book of Genesis that this happens. But what happened to a woman in ancient Near East, customarily when her husband died and she didn't have any children, especially if she didn't have a son? Well, what happened was a custom called levirate marriage. And it was a means of ensuring that widows were cared for. It was a sort of social safety net. And here's how it worked. It's going to seem weird to you, but we have to avoid what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. We know better than people in those days. Here's how it worked. If a man died and didn't have a son, his brother was to perform the duties of a husband for his brother's widow. And any son that came from that union was legally considered the deceased man's and would receive the deceased brother's inheritance. You follow? There was a means of making sure that the brother's family would care for this widow while she is alive, and that when they are gone, she would have a son and children to care for her as well. That's the social safety net. It's called levirate marriage. Now, that sounds strange and foreign to our ears. Don't look for a Hallmark Channel original movie about this. But this was the custom in that day. And in fact, when God gives Moses the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 25, this custom is going to get enshrined as part of God's law for the Israelites. Listen to this in Deuteronomy 25. It says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then listen, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. It's different than what we're accustomed to. But what is clear there, in an era unlike today where children are a liability, children, biblically speaking, were an asset. And a woman who in that day had no children, had no safety net to care for. She didn't get a job somewhere. She didn't become a receptionist. She didn't draw Social Security. This was the means for which widows were cared for. Well, let's look at the sin and death of Onan. So Judah's oldest son, dies. And so Judah says to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as to not give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Now, much has been made of verses 8 to 10. The question becomes, what exactly was Onan's sin? If we don't answer that correctly, we can go into wild speculations about why God struck him down. And many people have done that. I'm going to try and speak as carefully as I can about this so as not to add any more awkwardness to this discussion than is necessary. What was Onan's sin? Was it spilling of his seed per se? Was it coitus interruptus? That's Latin. Is that what deserves the death penalty? No. His sin was the sexual exploitation of Tamar. He was more than willing to lie with her. He was more than willing to use her to gratify his urges, but he was unwilling for any benefit to come to her from that. He selfishly wanted his brother's inheritance, and any son that he would father with Tamar would receive his brother's inheritance instead of him. You see that? So Tamar becomes an object who exists solely to gratify his own carnal urges, but he refuses to let her receive any benefit from this. You see that? That's what was wicked. It doesn't just happen once, by the way. When verse 9 says, so whenever he went in to her, the whenever indicates that it was a repeated practice. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death also. God repeatedly shows mercy to widows in the Bible, and here he doesn't take Onan's sin against Tamar lightly. Well, let's look at how Judah, the dad, responds after losing two sons now. Verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my third son, grows up. Makes sense. But then we know why he said that. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Rather than recognizing his son's wickedness, Judah superstitiously believes that Tamar is some sort of cursed woman. She's bad luck. She's a black widow woman who brings bad things on anybody in her orbit. I'm not going to let her marry my third son, or he'll be dead too. It must be her. It can't be my boys. He tells her to go back to her parents' house and wait until the third son is old enough to marry you. But he has no intention of giving the third son to Tamar. He intends for her to remain a childless, celibate widow, which would trap her in a life of poverty once her family dies. You see that? So Tamar is in a pickle. Look at verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. What does this tell us about the reputation of Judah? Judah knows that Tamar apparently can't pass by a prostitute without engaging in a little commerce. You get that? She hears he's going to go to the sheep shearers, and what happens at the sheep shearers stays in the sheep shearers' land. And so she knows that if she goes and disguises herself as a prostitute, he will stop. He will proposition her. She sheds her widow's garments and disguises herself as a prostitute. So verse 16, he turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that's in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her and conceived her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil and putting on the garments of her widowhood. What Judah does by giving her his signet and his cord and his staff is equivalent to him leaving with her his wallet and his ID and his social security number and his mother's maiden name. His signet would have been a little cylindrical item that probably was tied to the cord, which was tied to his staff, and it was all unique to him. And the signet would have had a carving on it that was unique to him that he could press into wax, so it would be his identifying mark. No one had one like his. And he leaves that with her as a deposit until he delivers this goat. Verse 20. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back his pledge from the woman's hand, "Here's the goat, give me back my wallet," he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where's the cult prostitute who was at a name at the roadside?" They said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I've not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitutes has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." All right. The plot thickens. Verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Now, who is the father of this child that Tamar is carrying? Judah. If you're thinking this sounds like a Jerry Springer episode, you're right. This is very, very twisted. Judah is the father of this child that his daughter-in-law is carrying. But he doesn't know that this child, actually the children, she's carrying twins, are the result of Judah's immorality. But Judah, as the patriarch of the family, doesn't care about Tamar enough to care for her in her widowhood or to give his youngest son to her, who we know is by this point is old enough to marry her. He can't be bothered to care anything about Tamar in that regard. But when he finds out that she's committed sexual immorality, he doesn't want to look bad as having a sexually immoral person in his family. And so he says, "Let her be burned." He is morally outraged that she would commit sexual immorality, never mind the fact that he did as well. You see, Judah wants to believe the worst about Tamar. He wants to believe that she's a horrible person because that would prove that he was right about his plan to not give her the third brother. That would prove that she's bad news. I knew there was something bad about her. I knew she was immoral. It's a good thing I didn't let my youngest son marry her. This confirms my decision to send her back to mom and dad. I knew that girl was bad news. Listen, maybe you think, well, she's as guilty as he is. I mean, she did dress up like a call girl and hang out in the red light district. That's true. But I want you to consider that God in his graciousness doesn't ignore the difficult situations that women like Tamar find themselves in because of the men in their life. I want to read you a verse from Hosea chapter 4. Chapter 4. Listen to what God, this is God speaking through the prophet Hosea. Hosea 4, 14. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. God shows a degree of forbearance toward women involved, to the women involved in these things, especially the daughters, because the husbands and the fathers are considered the ones responsible for this sexual abomination. Notice in Hosea 4, he doesn't say that it's not playing the whore. He doesn't say that it's not adultery. But he's holding these men responsible in a unique way. So Judah sentences her to be burned to death. Now, it is likely that people who received that sentence were first stoned to death, and then after they were dead, they were burned. Either way, it's a brutal execution. Look at verse 25. And as she's being brought out, essentially outside to be stoned, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. Tamar, as she's being brought out to be executed, sends Judah, who is her judge and jury here, these items that she'd held on to. Is this wallet? Do you know who this wallet belongs to? Because that guy's guilty as well. And now he realizes that she was about to be punished for his sin. He's apparently cut to the heart by this realization, and he sees how he'd created this entire mess by refusing to fulfill his obligation to provide her with another husband. And she goes free. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. When she was in labor, one put a hand out, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Right? I guess now Billy put a Sharpie or something on one child so you don't get it mixed up. This one came out first. And then she said, but as he drew his hand, back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Beloved, what kind of family do you come from? That's a personal question to ask, isn't it? Maybe your family family line is a long lineage of pillars of the community. Maybe your family has a stellar reputation. Or maybe there's no scandal, no embarrassing skeletons in your genealogical closet. Maybe that's you. Or maybe you've got an uncle who's in prison right now. Maybe you've got a sister who's an alcoholic. Maybe you've got a father who was a notorious cheat, or a grandfather who fathered several children with several different women all over town. If that's you, if you come from a scandalous family, you're in good company. Because you know who else was born into such a broken family? Jesus. In the book of Matthew, when Matthew gives us Jesus' family tree, here are the first few names. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it says Abraham was the father of Isaac. And Isaac, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-grandparents were born from an illicit encounter between a grandfather, were born from an illicit encounter between a man and his daughter-in-law. I mean, you can imagine saying, Judah, you had an illicit encounter with your daughter-in-law, and him saying, in my defense, I thought she was a prostitute. That, let me say that again. Jesus' great-great-great-great-grandfather was born from an illicit encounter between his father and that father's daughter-in-law, who was dressed as a prostitute trying to trap him into giving her a child. That's Jesus' genealogy. What do we learn about the gospel here? God is using this carnage and this wreckage of sin, and in it, he brings about the Savior of the world. Jesus is the one that Revelation 5 calls the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You see, Judah was willing to punish with death Tamar for really what were his sins. But the truer and better Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the fulfilled offspring of Judah, was willing to take our sins on himself. He died for your sins and for mine. Our sins deserve death. Our sins deserve burning. But on the cross, Jesus became the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. He is more righteous than anyone, and he took the punishment of the guilty. And we're given his signet, his staff. We're marked with his identity. We're given his righteousness. It isn't a righteousness that we earn by keeping the law. We cannot savingly keep the law. No, it is a gifted righteousness, a gifted identity. Here's how Paul explains it in Romans 3. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified or declared not guilty in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Then Paul goes on to say, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We get that righteousness because Jesus took our guilt, which was very real, on himself and gifted us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we may become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your son is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who does not punish us for our sins, but he took the punishment that our sins deserve. Oh, Father, we thank you that you show us in your word how you come and redeem brokenness. The brokenness of Judah, the brokenness of Tamar, and you take it and redeem it. Oh, Father, would you let the message of that redemption wash over us again? Prepare our hearts to come to your table that we may celebrate your son's work on our behalf. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.